Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. It is good to see everyone. We've made it all the way to Genesis 20. This is a shorter chapter. I'm going to read the whole thing. And then we are going to talk about it. We're going to ask God to help us. So this is right after Sodom and Gomorrah. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him." And Abimelech said, this is the first we hear of it, that it was planned by Abraham and Sarah, that everywhere we go, "You are beautiful. The men are going to want you, and they're going to kill me. Here's how we're going to avoid me getting killed. We're going to say you're my sister." Now, you all can just extrapolate out of that whatever it may sound like, but it sounds to me like that was the only way Abraham thought he could survive in the region. And do you remember when he did this in Egypt with Pharaoh? And Sarah was in Pharaoh's harem, and we're pretty sure that it was different than in this case. Here's another thing to make clear, and the narration makes it clear. If you look up at, where did I lost it? It's in verse 3, I think. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you're a dead man, because woman you have taken, for she's a man's wife.'" Now, it's verse 4. "Now Abimelech had not approached her," meaning he had not had sexual relationship with her. So that was important, and that's in the narrative on purpose to let everybody know that Abimelech hadn't done anything with Sarah and everything was okay up until this point, but God is coming to Abimelech in a dream. So that's something to note. One, there was a plan that Abraham and Sarah had, and two, nothing actually happened, which further highlights the fact that back in chapter 12, and we talked about that quite a bit, during chapter 12, something probably did happen, and that was the price that Abraham and Sarah both paid for not really trusting God to take care of the situation. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever sinned and felt really bad about it and asked God to forgive you? Raise your hand. Have you ever somehow in your mind, and maybe even in your prayer, and I don't know if you've ever done this or not, said in that prayer and in that repentance, or at least in your mind, you've said things like, I will never do this again. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And how many of you have, in fact, done the very thing again? Raise your hand. Everybody, okay. So this is the human condition of sinfulness. I'm not making an excuse for it. I'm just letting you know that there is not a soul who has ever lived who has not done chapter 12 and then chapter 20. In chapter 12, they did this, not trusting God, lying. And in chapter 20, they're doing it again. Why? Well, you know, I could really just spend an entire sermon on returning to a dog returning to its vomit. Now, that's why I say it's not bad to know the root cause, because sometimes you need to know the root cause. Just want to make that very clear. It's okay to find the root cause. It's just not okay to spend all your time on a root cause hunt, because then nothing ever changes. Is everybody okay? I'm not going to say anything else on that. I want to find out, though, what was Abraham thinking? Thinking the same thing that you were thinking when you did the same thing that you said that you wouldn't do. That's what Abraham was thinking. But specifically, look at a couple different things. One, I've already mentioned, Abraham had a plan, and they stuck to the plan even though the plan was wrong. And that was, we're just going to tell everybody you're my sister, which is technically true. You guys have heard my little sermon on it's technically true. She is his half-sister. And he actually pulls that little card on Abimelech and says, well, she is technically my sister. But probably more important is she's my wife that I've been living with for a long time. Because that's what's relevant. That's how lying works. And the best lies are the lies that have a little bit of truth, right? So we just mingle in a little bit of truth. But the intention is to deceive, which means the whole thing is actually not true. Technicalities don't work when you're dealing with the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. But that's what Abraham and Sarah have got. They've got a technicality. That's the first thing he's thinking, and it's wrong. Here's the other thing Abraham's thinking. Verse 9. Look at that with me. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me in my kingdom a great sin? You have done things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abimelech wants to know, why did you lie? Why did you do this? Because I was going to take her. I thought it was your sister. What are you doing? I mean, he's offended. I mean, God came to him in a dream and said, you're dead. I mean, the thing God said is, you're a dead man. I mean, I would have some very sharp feelings towards Abraham, and that's what's happening here. But I would also be terrified because God said, you took this man's wife, you're dead. And so this is what Abraham's thinking. I did it, verse 11. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because she's my wife. I did not think you guys were good people. That's what he's saying. I didn't think you guys were good. In fact, Abimelech, we're not sure if it's his name or if it's a title, because this name pops up later. It's actually going to pop up in a couple chapters with Isaac. I think it's the great-grandson of Abimelech. And this area of Gerar or Gerar, however you pronounce it, it's weird. It's the land where the Philistines are from. And so if you really want to be technical, Abimelech is the king of the Philistines. It's just not the Philistines of David and Goliath yet. That's a couple hundred years down the road. But this is the territory. This is the area. But at this juncture in history, Abimelech, the Philistine king, is showing more integrity in this moment than Abraham is. And what Abraham has done is he's made an assumption that they're wicked and they have no fear of God. Now, this is in Abraham's both defense and not in his defense. But in chapter 19, Abraham had just watched God destroy with sulfur, fire, and brimstone Sodom and Gomorrah. I really don't know how we would react to that. Imagine all of us being warned that Huntington was going to be destroyed by fire and brimstone. And we all retreated across the river in the Chesapeake up on the hill, looking over the river in the Huntington, and watched fire come out of heaven and destroy the place. Now, just imagine, and we knew that the reason for the destruction of the city was sinful wickedness. And we also had prayed and interceded on behalf of the city, and God had a conversation with us, and we whittled it down from 50 righteous to 10 righteous in our prayer. And God didn't even find 10. And that we know from Genesis chapter 19, where that Abraham went, verse 27 says, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace. He's looking at the destruction. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So Abraham knows it, and specifically that Lot is spared because of the intercession that he had made. What am I getting at? Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. I prayed to God. God listened to me. God saved my family, Lot, two of the daughters. That's the only righteous people that survived. I must be pretty important because there's a covenant with me. There's a promise coming to me, and he's going to make my descendants as the stars of the sky and the sand on the beaches. I'm an important person, clearly, and he is. I'm just trying to think like he may be thinking. I'm a righteous person. I didn't get burned up in the sulfur. So I just assume everybody else is trash. It is really a dangerous thing to assume that other people are wicked when we're not real sure about it. It's a dangerous thing to judge others and then, without actually knowing all of the facts, it is a really dangerous thing. I don't know if you have ever made assumptions that were wrong. Has anybody ever done this? When other people are involved, and then you wound up looking like a maroon. Anybody? Am I the only one who has done that? Am I the only one who has answered like Abraham? Well, I just assumed you were a wicked heathen, and there was no fear of God in the place, so I had to lie to you as a good Christian. I had to lie to you in order to protect myself. It is always better to be honest, and it is always best to trust God. Always. Here's the application from what Abraham's thinking. Don't assume yourself to be the most righteous person in the room. Because what you're really saying is, I know I'm not as bad as Tom and Lana. I know that I'm not. So when we're together in the room, I can harbor the secret feeling of righteous superiority. Now, some of you don't realize that those are the kind of comforts that we use in the privacy of our own hearts. Well, I know I'm better than them. Or what? Maybe the way that it takes shape in your life is, well, I haven't done that. And we are really good at comparing ourselves to other people. It works in the other direction too, where you feel like you're not as good as anybody else, which is just another kind of pride. You do know that, right? There's two ways that pride works. Aggressive pride and cowardly pride. Aggressive pride is, I'm better than Tom and Lana. Cowardly pride is, I'm not as good as them. In both cases, I'm comparing myself to them. In both cases. In both cases, I'm using them as a standard of measurement, either to make myself feel good about who I am or to say I'm nobody. In both cases, I am prideful. Why? It doesn't sound like the cowardly thing is very prideful. It's prideful because it's all about me. This is a hard lesson for people to learn. That when you are consumed with your own failure, you are every bit as arrogantly prideful as the person who is bombastically prideful and never takes responsibility for their mistakes. And the reason is because you're inwardly focused on yourself always. When I met Pastor Jim Cimbala, it was a really cool moment several years ago. And as we Jennifer and I took him to Cracker Barrel because he didn't want to go to anything that resembled New York. He liked the country food. And so we went to Cracker Barrel, and as we were eating, I don't remember what I was saying. I'm obviously trying with every scrap of, well, I don't know what it would be called, with everything in me to impress him. I mean, I just can't even, you can't help it. If you're in that situation, you're going to try to impress someone. I'm not above telling you that's what I was trying to do. So whatever nonsense was coming out of my mouth for about 30 minutes, and I don't remember, thank God, at the end of it, he said very simply, like he's chewing his baked steak or whatever it was he had at Cracker Barrel, he said, yeah, I would think that's probably too self-analytical. Meaning, you're spending an awful lot of time evaluating your own self. You're spending an awful lot of time thinking about you, aren't you? Why don't you stop that? It was a really gentle rebuke that was good. It was a good rebuke. We need those. When you find yourself just zeroed in on you, it's just another form of pride. It just shows up in a different way. And I think that all of us vacillate back and forth between aggressive pride in certain areas and cowardly pride in other areas. I think we go back and forth because the common denominator is pride, because it is really hard. It's really hard to get that off of our plate. That C.S. Lewis said that pride was probably the root of all sin that we do. No matter what the sin is, it finds its way back to a preoccupation with me. Me. So that's what Abraham's doing. Abraham has assumed himself to be better. And the narrative of this story shows us that in this case, he was not. There is a righteous guy in chapter 20, and it's not Abraham in terms of his action. The righteous guy in this story is Abimelech, the Philistine king. And everybody's heard enough about the Philistines to know, gee whiz, that's awful. Those guys were horrible. But here, Abimelech is innocent. So let's look at Abimelech real quick. Even though I said that he's innocent, he's also being held accountable. This is one of those stories that can make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Because would you say that it's fair that God does verse 18. Look at verse 18. Now, I'm asking this question rhetorically, but for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, that doesn't seem very fair, does it? I mean, Abimelech didn't know. Not only that, it's bad to say that all the women in the house are have lost the ability to have babies. I mean, that's bad. That's heart-wrenching. That's heartbreaking. That's terrible. But there's something worse, and that is verse 3, "Behold, you are a dead man." That's actually worse than infertility. That is the ending of your life. God is holding Abimelech accountable, but he's doing so with mercy. And that is something that I really want us to see. In verse 18, we see accountability. In verse 7, he goes on to say, he says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours," the whole house of Abimelech, "is going to die if he doesn't listen to God." So the mercy of God comes in the warning of God. Because God had the right to just end Abimelech that night, had he wanted. But instead, in his mercy, he warns him. Look again at verse 6. "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" I wonder how many times God's done this in our life. Honestly. We won't know the answer unless we get a dream like this, which you could. But God has the right to stop things from happening, and he does. We will never know what God has restrained. This is a whole other subject, and I'll just briefly mention, if God's hand of restraint was not on this planet, we would have blown ourselves up already. We would all probably be dead. If God was not restraining, you can look at military history and come away sometimes and say, there seems to be this place where travesties and atrocities happen to a certain degree, and then God, something happens. God allows sin, clearly, because we all do it, but he also restrains sin. And he's doing it every day in his grace and in his mercy. There is a passage in Thessalonians, and it's tied up in end time eschatology and all that. So I don't want to get into it, but you can go into 2 Thessalonians where Paul tells them that he who restrains is still there. But when he's taken away, it looks like the floodgates of sin are going to go right through. God is restraining sin. And in Abimelech's life, he shows mercy to him by not allowing him to commit an act that would be sinful, because God is being merciful, which is not the same thing as being fair. Because I started out by saying it doesn't seem fair that God would hold Abimelech accountable, which he clearly is, saying you're all going to die if you don't. So God's giving him a way out, but he's already shut up all the wombs of the ladies there. I'm bringing this up because fairness in our understanding of what it is comes up a lot. And let me just say that none of us really want God to be fair. because fairness would be punishment for sin now. You'd all be dead. Instead, what we get from God, and you see it here, is mercy. You know the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is the extension of God's love and His favor to people who do not deserve it. That is what grace is. The on-purpose favor, love, and blessing of God. That's what John 3:16 is. It is, "For God so loved the world in its sinfulness and everything else that He gave, voluntarily gave His only Son." God initiated that, and that is grace. Mercy, parents understand mercy probably better than they understand grace, because mercy is when you have the right and the reason to punish, but you don't. And you withhold that and extend mercy instead. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Mercy is, you didn't clean up your room, and I am withholding a spanking or a grounding or throwing your phone in the river, which is, as the older they get, that is a much more effective threat, I've discovered. Mercy is withholding a just punishment. Grace would be, not only am I not going to throw your phone in the river, we are getting in the car and we are going to go get ice cream. That's grace. Do you see how undeserved that is just in that example? Now magnify that by a trillion, and that's what God did with you in Jesus Christ. Not only did He not kill you the very first conscious sin you ever committed, not only did He not do that, He extended His love and His grace to you and said, "Here is my Son, Jesus Christ, taking your sin on Himself." That is really good news. You see pictures of it throughout the entire Bible, and Abimelech is receiving the mercy of God in Genesis chapter 20. Our brains really don't like the idea, though, because we still don't. There's a part of us, I already know, even as I'm talking, there's a part of you saying, that still just doesn't seem fair. And I'm telling you, we don't want it to be fair. Because if it was fair, you'd be dead. Because we've all violated God's commandments. Do you see what we do? We assume that God must show us mercy. He must. I demand it. But we are, praise the Lord, the recipients of His grace and His mercy. It is wonderful. It is wonderful news that He is slow to anger and quick to forgive. That is really good news. And that is what He's telling Abimelech. And Abimelech demonstrates fear of God. He demonstrates that fear because the very first thing that he does is he wakes up in the morning, gathers the entire house together and says, "Listen, I'm a dead man, and so are you, if we don't get this woman back to her husband." That's when he goes to Abraham and says, "Why did you do this? Why did you do this to me?" And not only that, but look at verse 14. Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants, gave them to Abraham. Do you notice every time Abraham pulls this trick, he winds up with all kinds of stuff? Now, there are commentators that suggest that that's what he was trying to do. I don't think that's what he was trying to do. I think this is the blessing and the favor of God. But it's like, yeah, I'll just trade my wife, pull this trick, God comes in a dream, and then I come away with a bunch of stuff. I don't think that's what he was doing intentionally, but that is what happens in both cases. But not only that, and this is a little different, But Abimelech turns to Sarah in verse 16 and says, I've given your brother, and I don't know if that's him just being sarcastic. That's almost the way I read it. I've given your brother, who you are married to, wish I would have known that before. That's kind of the way. I don't know if that's just my cultural look at it. But I've given him 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. In other words, nothing happened between us. Here's 1,000 pieces of silver to show you're vindicated and innocent. Which is really, he is going over and above and beyond to show he is going to be obedient to the Lord. By the way, just so you know, because I found this interesting and I did not know this, but you notice that Abraham's being called a prophet? It's the first mention of a prophet in the Bible. It's the first time the word is used is in chapter 20. And God, look at God's faithfulness to us. Because this isn't fair. This is not fair that Abraham is the one who put Abimelech in this situation, and yet Abraham is the one who gets to pray for the healing, and it happens. And that affects me probably more than it affects you. Because I know as a pastor that I am not worthy a lot. And yet God still uses messed up people. And I hope that is an encouragement to you that Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. Now I noticed that it didn't say anything had happened to Abimelech, but God must have set a timer in his body that if he didn't do what God had told him to do with Sarah, then he was going to die. And God removes that through the prayer of Abraham, the prophet, who had just lied and got Abimelech in the situation in the first place. God's grace and his mercy are not something we can demand. But there's something that he freely gives. And as you read the New Testament, and you read especially the epistles of Paul, and you hear the word grace, I want you to hear it with, this is God demonstrating to me a love that I have not earned and I do not deserve. Abraham does not deserve to be in this role, and that is not why he's in this role. He's in this role because God has chosen him to be here, and he demonstrated faith back in chapter 15, and God has accounted it to him as righteousness. And so even though Abraham has mess-ups and sins and lack of trust and lies, God is still working with him, and that is really good news for every single one of us. And I'm going to stop right here. It's incredible to see, though, in the Old Testament, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Because if we're not careful, we separate God into the two-headed monster of Old Testament meanie and New Testament hippie. And it's not true. Let's stand up. We are going to be dismissed until about 4:30. Bow your heads with me if you would. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that you are here with us. Lord, I thank you that you are not fair as we judge fairness, but you are merciful. You are gracious. You are loving when we do not deserve it. you demonstrate your love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you, Lord, for your overflowing, infinite, overabounding love. God, I pray that our hearts would be settled to know that it is not our performance, but it is your acts of righteousness and mercy that saves us. And because of it, we can walk worthy of you, fully pleasing you in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And I pray that for everyone here, that we would do that. Lord, be with us tonight. God, open the hearts and open doors of ministry tonight as we do the trunk or treat. And we just thank you that you're going before us in that as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You are officially dismissed.